two men were walking through a field, not really paying attention to where they were going, not aware of their surroundings very much, and as they were walking along, all of a sudden they kind of look up, and there he is, a bull, just standing there in the field. And they, he startled them, and they startled him. So when he looked up, he began to, get ready to charge them. And sure enough, he came at them, and they started looking around like, where are we? And got their bearings and said, okay, there's a fence over there. They began to make a run for it. And they were running as fast as they could, and of course the bull was catching them. And one fellow said to the other, "You better throw up a prayer, man. We're not going to make it." And the guy said, "I don't pray. What are you talking about? I never pray in public. I don't know what to say." And the guy said, "You better think of something. He's catching us." And the guy says, "Well, the only prayer I know is the prayer I heard my father pray at the table. I don't care. Just pray it." And he says, "Lord, for what we are about to receive, make us truly thankful." And that is my prayer for us this morning, that the Lord would make us truly thankful. We are studying Luke chapter 17 this morning. Our study brings us to Luke's record of another miraculous healing by Jesus. This time it's the healing of 10 lepers, Luke 17 verses 11 through 19. A tremendous display of God's power, a tremendous display of mercy and compassion. But this is also a shocking display of the sin of ingratitude. Luke 17, follow along as I read, beginning in verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. Ten leprous men who stood at a distance, met him, and raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." As I read this passage again, and of course I've read it dozens and dozens of times over the years, but as I read it again this week, the thought that came to my mind was this. What is the most common sin? What is the most common sin? I mean, as preachers, I'm a preacher, and we preachers are always preaching on sin, right? Preaching against sin. But what do we typically think of as the biggies? What kinds of sins do we preach against? Adultery, homosexuality, stealing, drunkenness, maybe not giving or not tithing. Or maybe we focus on sins of the tongue, like lying or slander or gossip, or sins of the heart, pride or lust, coveting. But when have you ever heard a sermon on the sin of not being thankful? Well, this is that sermon. It is a sin to not be thankful. In light of all that we have received, in light of all that we continue to receive from God, it is a sin to continue to just receive from His hand blessing after blessing, day after day after day, and not give thanks. Many years ago, a devout king was disturbed by the ingratitude of his royal court. And so he prepared a large banquet for them. When the king and his royal guests were all seated, by prearrangement, a beggar shuffled into the hall. Someone who just looked like someone off the street, homeless, beggar, and he just came right in, sat down at the king's table, and began to gorge himself with the food, just devouring everything within his reach, and just ate until he was full. And then, without saying a single word, he got up and left the room. And the guests, as you can imagine, were furious. How insulting to the king, the audacity. And so they began to ask permission of the king. You want us, can we go get him and we'll beat him to death? You know, how could he? And the king replied, that beggar has only done once to an earthly king what each one of you does every single day, three times or more, to God. They got the point, didn't they? He nailed them. And that's, I think, the message of this passage to us. You know, there are sins of commission, and we pay big attention to those. The thou shalt nots, we say those are the biggies. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal and lie and all of that. But really, the bigger sin, maybe the more common one among us, is this sin of omission. Our hearts and lips ought to be overflowing with gratitude all the time, and they are not. And to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't, to him it is sin. Psalm 140, verse 13 says, surely the righteous will give thanks to thy name. Surely the righteous will. Psalm 145:10, all thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. Isaiah 38:19 says, it is the living who give thanks to thee, as I do today. So all the living, all thy works, all the righteous, all the godly, give thanks to the Lord. That is what they do. That is right for them to do. Ephesians 5:20, Paul says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So, how many of us do that? Always, in all things. That's what I thought. So we're all sinning. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:15, three statements Paul makes. He says, let the word of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So whatever you do, do all giving thanks. That is normal Christianity, according to the Bible. To give thanks all the time, in everything. That's God's will for you. The Scripture is abundantly clear on that. If we aren't doing that, if we aren't giving thanks all the time for everything, we are sinning against God. And I think we need to be exposed for that. We sin in that way. We're guilty. And I think we need to be jolted by that. This is the biggie. This is the sin we need to stop. This is that wicked thing in me that I need to mortify and put to death, right? This ingratitude. I'm ungrateful. I don't give thanks. I don't live every moment conscious of my unworthiness before God and His abundant, constant goodness toward me, so that far beyond just being content, I am ecstatic. I'm overwhelmed with gratitude constantly. So that's where we need to be. So I want us to look at this story with that in mind and see what we can learn. Four observations I want to make from this story this morning. Four observations. Number one, how quick people are to cry out for mercy when they're desperate. how quick people are to cry out for mercy when they're desperate. Verse 11 again, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered the village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, have mercy on us. Now, there is no doubt that leprosy was a horrible thing, a horrible disease. Lepros is the word here. It's just a word that means scaly. It just kind of refers generally to any and all kinds of skin diseases. Some cases obviously were worse than others. But no one knew what caused it, and there was no cure. And it was highly contagious, and so it was a very dreaded, terrible thing. In modern times, we know it as Hansen's disease, a bacteria that affects the skin and nerves and just nibbles away, and there's no feeling, and you really injure yourself by self-inflicted wounds more than anything else. But it was highly communicable, and so lepers were forced out of society, forced to live alone or in groups or colonies with other lepers, and that's why in this case there were so many, 10, and that's why they stood at a distance. They weren't allowed to get close to other people. The law required they be quarantined, Leviticus 11. They were to live alone outside the camp, and they were required whenever anyone approached or came near to declare themselves, put their hand over their mouth or their mustache and say, unclean, unclean, to warn people to stay away. Very humiliating thing. And so it wasn't the pain of the disease so much as the pain of that isolation and that being ostracized. And of course, the Jews associated leprosy with divine judgment. In fact, in their minds, all sickness was caused by sin. But this one even more so because of how frequently in the Old Testament leprosy was a form of divine punishment. And so the attitude was that this was the worst possible life. You were the worst despicable, most unclean sinner of all. Total outcast, cursed of God, forbidden from society, from the tabernacle or temple. You couldn't worship, no family, no job, no hope, really. So as Jesus approaches their village, they meet him. They would be the ones on the outside of town. They would be the first to see him coming. And so they hurry out to meet him. They've obviously heard of Jesus' reputation. They would have heard of other lepers by now being healed by him. And so they knew this was their chance. This was maybe their only hope. And so collectively they rush out, they draw as near as they dare to draw, and they raise their voices in unison, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And it's interesting, their choice of words, Master, is not the usual term for Lord in the New Testament, Kurios. This is just a more general title for someone in authority, an overseer, a leader, a supervisor. But they recognize that about Jesus. He has authority. He has power. He is their superior. And so they appeal to him. And they cry out, have mercy on us. Interesting phrase. It's actually a command, an imperative. Have mercy on us. It's very bold, very strong, entreaty to be healed immediately. This is an urgency in their request for help. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And I think about just that phrase, and it drew to mind so many others just like it all through the Gospels. How many times do we see this exact phrase from the lips of people who are sick, people who are demon-possessed, people who have children that are ill or demon-possessed? Dozens of times throughout his ministry, that's what Jesus heard. Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on us. And I just thought about that. The first and only thing many people ever say to Jesus is that. Lord, have mercy on me. And how that is almost an instinctive thing to say, right? Even those who don't know God or don't love God, don't worship God, don't live for God, when they are in danger, when they are in trouble, when they are in need, they call upon the Lord. Lord, help. Oh, God. Sort of an automatic response, impulsive. Lord, have mercy. And they expect Him to do that, to hear them and to respond. Even if that's the only time they've ever prayed or said His name, or the first time. This is typical, I think, of the human attitude toward God. For most people, God is like 911. You never dial 911. Right? You never dial 911. But when you do, what do you expect? You expect it to work, right? You know about it. You know it's there. And when you have to use it, you expect that it's going to work immediately and you're going to get what you need. Well, that's typical, I think, cultural attitude toward God. We never call upon Him until we're desperate. And when we're desperate, we do. And when we do, He better snap. He better do what we need Him to do. I think this reveals a very sort of a utilitarian view of God that's prevalent in our culture. It's prevalent on earth. I mean, God has His place in this universe, and His place is to be there when we need Him and do what we need Him to do when we need Him to do it. He is useful, and He has value to that extent as long as he does that. And what's sad is how quick people are to cry out to God for physical needs, right? Healing, protection, deliverance from temporal dangers, financial crisis, relational problems, and so on. But it never carries over. They're slow to recognize that their spiritual need is far greater than any of that and to cry out to Him for His mercy there. Someone wrote, "Would that sinners saw their souls as these 10 lepers saw their bodies." The truth is, we need the Lord all the time. We depend on His mercy every single minute. And it's a sad commentary on human nature that it takes a crisis or a tragedy or an incurable disease to get us to recognize it. Second observation, how ready and able Jesus is to respond to those who cry out to Him. How ready and able Jesus is to respond to those who cry out to Him. Verse 14, when He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. So again, this is a powerful miracle. In Luke chapter 5, we saw Jesus heal a single leper. He touched him, and immediately the leprosy left him. Well, here there's no touch, and there's 10. And Jesus heals them all instantaneously and completely and remotely. It's after they leave. What He says to them is interesting. "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Now, why would He say that? Well, that's what the law prescribed. In the Old Testament, the very detailed prescriptions for how to handle leprosy, the priests were the health inspectors. They knew the law, they knew what God said about it and how it was to be handled. And so Leviticus 13 and 14 lays all that out very clear. I won't take the time to look at it. It's very graphic. But "go show yourself to the priest" is basically what you do when you're cleansed. See, go show him so he can say, "Yep, you're cleansed. You know, do the sacrifices and you're back in the flow of normal life," and so on. Well, these guys weren't cleansed. So it took a measure of faith on their part to do what they did. He said, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." They might have been thinking, "But we aren't cleansed. Don't we first need to be cleansed?" But they went, and as they were going, they were cleansed. And I love that phrase, as they were going, they were cleansed. How many times do we see that principle at work in the Bible? Right? First, you go and do the simple thing God already told you to do, and then you will see what He can do. That's the principle here. They didn't argue. They didn't look at each other bewildered. They didn't ask, why should we? They didn't roll their eyes and say, what good will that do? He said, go, and they went, believing that something, somehow, was going to happen, and it did. And I just think about that in my own life. You know, how many times do I hesitate or flat out disobey God because what He's commanding seems pointless to me? And who knows what we miss when we do that. I think of Naaman in the Old Testament. This story kind of parallels that one. 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman had leprosy and he came to Elisha to be healed. Remember that? And he came with his horses and his chariots, you know, all the paraphernalia, all the pomp and circumstance, you know, very powerful, dignified man. And he gets there and he stands at the doorway of the house of Elisha waiting for the great prophet himself, you know, to come and attend to me. And Elisha sent a messenger out to him. And the messenger said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you'll be clean. What? He sent a messenger, number one. Wash in the Jordan, number two. Oh, he was humiliated. He went away furious and said, behold, I thought surely he would come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place, you know, make a big scene of it all and show how important I am. Besides, wash in the Jordan? Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel, he said? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and he left in a rage, threw a fit, rather than humble himself and be healed. And finally, his own servants had to come to him and say, come on, Naaman, now think about it. If he had asked you to do something hard or difficult, to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done that? How much more then when he says, just wash 7 times and be clean? So he finally swallowed his pride and went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of all, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. But how often do we miss out on God's blessings because we won't do the simple thing He says do? The simple thing that is beneath us or doesn't make sense to us or seems like a waste to us. J.C. Ryle said, it is just in the path of unhesitating obedience that Christ will meet and bless us. And these men found that true. So they go, and on the way, they're healed. And they got what they asked for. They asked for mercy, and they received it. They received mercy. And the point is, that's how the Lord is. That's how the Lord is, full of compassion and mercy. He's eager and able to show mercy to those who cry out to Him. He's full of mercy. His mercies are new every morning. In Luke 5, the leper there said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And what did Jesus say? I am willing. Be cleansed. I love that. He is willing. You need mercy? Hey, He has it. He's willing. He's eager and able to show mercy to those who cry out to Him. In fact, the greater your misery, the greater His mercy. So observation number one, how quick people are to cry out to God for mercy. Observation number two, how eager and able Jesus is to respond to those who cry out to Him. Observation number three, how few give thanks to God for all His mercies. verse 15. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back. Stop there. One of them. Verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10? But the 9, where are they?" Or the word order in Greek, they are where? Where are the others? You weren't the only one. But he's the only one that came back. So this is a typical scenario that I just find this typical of where most people live. We find ourselves in a desperate situation. We cry out to God for help. He shows mercy. He delivers us. He does what we needed him to do. He does the amazing, miraculous thing we pleaded with him to do, and we go on our merry way like nothing happened, until we need something else, and then we do that all over again. And I thought too about this ratio, 9 out of 10. And I thought, that's about right. That's about right. 9 out of 10 people, 9 out of 10 times, fail to give thanks. 1 out of 10. 10% of the time, 10% of the people. Certainly fits with a little statement in Isaiah 6:13. There will be a tenth portion, a remnant that returns, that remains. This fits that. 1 out of 10 return to give glory to God. What does that show us? That shows us that a thankful heart is a rare thing. A thankful heart is rare. Common grace, not so common gratitude. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, "In the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful." Ungrateful. Romans 1:21 nails it when Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." This is typical of how people live. You know, they know God exists. They know he's there. They know he's responsible for every good thing they enjoy on this planet. But they don't acknowledge him. They don't honor him. They don't thank him. And this was the consistent criticism of God against Israel all through the Old Testament. I mean, he redeemed them. He bought them. He delivered them out of Egypt. He blessed them. He gave them all of the resources of the promised land provided for them. And not only did they not give thanks, they rebelled and turned to serve other gods. Judges 10:11, the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines? And when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go, cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you if they're able." God is making it very clear that he will not be taken for granted. Deuteronomy 28:47, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." God takes it personally. See, it's offensive to him when his people do not serve him with a joyful and thankful heart. And he threatens horrible things upon those who gorge themselves at his table without being thankful. You say, where does that come from? Where does ingratitude come from? Listen to Hosea 13:6. "As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me." That's the pattern. You know, God provides. We become satisfied, and when we become satisfied and stuffed and indulged with his abundance, we become proud and we forget him. So a thankless heart is really a proud heart, a self-centered, conceited heart. Why should I say thanks? I deserve this. I had it coming. What took so long? It's about time. I mean, we've all seen it, you know, the four-year-olds at the birthday party, right? Four-year-old kid ripping into the presents, you know, shredding the paper, letting it fly, man, getting to the box. Yeah! You know, or he opens one, a book. Oh, a book? You know, or whatever. And, you know, he opens it and, thanks, and throws it away, and grabs the next one and rips into it, you know, and... And mom in the background, what do you say? What do you say? thanks. What else have I got? Is that all? You know. I mean, we know that. Nothing more repulsive, right, than a spoiled, thankless child, except one thing. A spoiled, thankless child of God. That's worse. Someone, just for fun, has suggested the reasons why the other nine didn't return to give thanks. The other nine, where are they? Well, one was waiting to see if the cure was real. One waited to see if it would last. One said, well, I'll see Jesus later and I can thank him then. One decided he had never had leprosy in the first place. One said he would have gotten well anyway. He was already much improved. One gave the glory to the priests. Probably many do that. I don't know. One said, well, when I thought about it, Jesus didn't really do anything. One said, any rabbi could have done it. And one just said, I got busy and forgot. Well, whatever the reason, they're just lame excuses, right? Don't be ungrateful. Don't take God for granted. Why? Well, observation number four, look at this. How much more mercy and grace awaits those who return to Jesus with saving faith? So forget the nine for a minute. One of them responded in the right way. And what is the right way? One of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Now, this one nailed it. He responded in the right way. And this is the commendable kind of faith that Luke is highlighting for us here. The nine got what they wanted. Right? They wanted to be healed. Their immediate physical need was met. Crisis over. Life is back to normal. Shame removed. Good to go. The one saw more than that. He saw in Jesus more than that. He understood the implications of what this miraculous healing meant. That's why he turned back. And he did three things, the three right things. Number one, he glorified God with a loud voice. I mean, he knew this was the thing to do. This was a divine work. This was a supernatural, miraculous thing. If Jesus could do this, he was no ordinary man. He had been in the presence of God. And so he came back to glorify God. And he did it with a loud voice. That conveys his emotion, his joy, unrestrained, right? Uninhibited, unashamed. Two, he fell on his face at his feet. That's the posture of worship. Fall prostrate, to fall on your face at the feet of Jesus. He's worshiping Jesus. And every Jew and even every Samaritan knew You don't worship anyone but God. And that's what he's doing. And third, he gives thanks to him. And you put all that together, and what have you got? Well, you've got a heart that is responding properly to God by responding properly to Christ. You glorify God by turning back to worship and praise Jesus. He got that. And verse 18 makes it emphatic, so we don't miss the point. Jesus says, "Was no one found who returned to give glory to God?" Another subtle way of Jesus equating himself with God. His power to heal is the power of God. Giving thanks to him is giving glory to God. And that, boys and girls, is why ingratitude is such a terrible sin. This is why ingratitude is so bad. Okay? Failure to give thanks is a failure to worship. Failure to give thanks is a failure to glorify God. And that's really the essence. That's the heart. If you cut every sin open, that's what's in the middle. That's what all sin is. That's what makes sin sin. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Right? Or all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is failing or refusing to honor and glorify God. And as believers, we don't mean to do that, but we still do that when we fail to give thanks. So this man sees Jesus for who he is, not just a wonder worker, not just a rabbi with divine powers. This is the Son of God who is to be worshipped, who is to be praised, who is to be adored. And here's another thing he figured out. If that's who he is, then there's something greater than physical healing that I need from him. And that's why he comes back. And that's what separates him from the other nine. 10 were healed. 1 was saved. Verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Stand up, rise up and go. Your faith has made you well." Scratch out "made you well." Bad translation. They were all made well. They all had enough faith to do what Jesus said, "Go and show yourself the priest." They all did that, and they all had enough faith to be healed. They were all healed. His faith was different. "Your faith has saved you." That's how it should read. The word is sozo for salvation. The same phrase appears in chapter 7, verse 50, and there it's translated properly. "Your faith has saved you," and it should be translated the same way here. I don't know why it isn't. "Your faith has saved you." Their faith healed them. Your faith saved you. That's the difference. This man came back to Jesus with a humble, grateful, worshipful, God-glorifying heart of genuine faith. And that's the faith that saves. And so he was saved. How sad that the other nine were content to be healed when they could have been saved. And I think that's, again, true of most people, isn't it? Content to be healed when they could have been saved. Content to enjoy common grace, the blessings of God, his reign on the just and the unjust. Happy to have all of the material, temporal, physical, immediate needs met. Hey, we got food, we got a job, we got our health, we got our safety, we got our freedoms. How sad that we can live and be content with that, those kinds of blessings, which are the blessings of God, and yet be indifferent to the spiritual, eternal needs that we have, the relational reconciliation with God that we need, salvation, And so many people are, you know, when they come to God, it's for help now. Give me what I need now to get through this bill, to get through this sickness, to get through this week. And that's the extent of their approach to God. Not this man. He came back and he got the full blessing, salvation blessing of God. But here's the punchline to the whole passage. Verse 16. The end of the verse says what? And he was a Samaritan. Verse 18. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? This man of another race, literally is the word there. This foreigner. So what's all this about? What's this story really doing in the narrative here? Luke could have told countless other miracles and healings if he was just looking for proof, you know, more proof of Jesus' power or Jesus' deity. That's not the point. We're beyond that. This is commentary on Jesus' ministry and the kind of people who are responding to him. And so it's not just the story of someone being healed. It's almost like a parable that illustrates what is happening between Jesus and the people, the Jews in particular. They are rejecting him, and outsiders are receiving him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, and most of them were not Jewish. And so this is a commentary really on his own people, who were happy to receive his miracles. They were happy to eat the food and the fish. They were happy to have him heal their sick son or daughter. They were happy to see him exorcise demons out of people. They were happy to be fed, healed. They received his stuff, they just didn't receive him. How many people are like that still? So the point is, you know, look, the people you expect to be thankful, the people you expect to be responsive to Jesus and receive him when he comes, didn't. The ones with the most privilege, the most opportunity, the most revelation, the most history, you know, the covenants, the promises, the patriarchs, all of that belonged to them. The people with the most to be thankful for aren't. Meanwhile, this foreigner, this outsider, this outcast, Samaritan, that every Jew hated, shows true gratitude and true humility and true faith and receives true salvation. This is a parable, and it's also a prophecy. It's prophetic of how things were going to go. Read the book of Acts. This is how it went. Gentiles. So really, you know, this is a warning. This is a warning to all people like us, frankly, indulged and satisfied and fattened by the common grace of God, the continuous, you know, overflow of his blessings to us. It's a warning to us not to take him for granted, not to miss our opportunity to be thankful and grateful, but also our opportunity to be saved. When God lavishes all of this blessing upon you, it is to soften your heart toward him so that you turn to him as this man did, humble and worshipful and grateful and in faith, trust him to save you. The point is not food. The point is not health. The point is not a job. The point is not safety. That's not what we need. Okay? I don't care how long your food supply lasts or how long your health lasts. It ain't going to last forever. What we need in this life is a Savior from our sin. Jesus is that Savior, and we must come to him. Not just in the crisis moment when the doctor says it's malignant. Or when someone calls and says, I'm sorry, but your child has been in a terrible accident. Hurry. or when the boss says, I've looked at it every way I can and I'm going to have to lay you off. Leprosy is not our biggest problem. In other words, sin is. Health is not our biggest need. Salvation is. And so to come to Jesus and ask for the right thing. Mercy, yes, but Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me. What good is every other temporal, earthly blessing without that? So that is the message to us here. Do we see how blessed we are? Do we see how lavished with the abundance of God's goodness and grace we are? Do we take that for granted? Or do we let that take us where it ought to take us? On our face, at His feet, worshiping Him, giving thanks to Him, bowing in surrender to Him, receiving from Him what we really need, salvation. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this story, this reminder. Forgive us for complaining and whining about all the things we don't have instead of rejoicing and worshiping You and giving thanks for all that we do. Forgive us for gorging ourselves daily at the King's table without a word of thanks and then somehow fully expecting the same feast again tomorrow. Cause us daily to feel our debt to grace, to know our own unworthiness, to acknowledge that every good thing that we have in our life comes down from You. So save us from this sin. This is the biggie. This is the one we need to conquer. This is the one we need to stop. Ingratitude. Take this from us and make us truly thankful. We pray for Christ's sake and for His glory.